Acts chapter 4. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we need the wisdom that only you have, and your word is where you have declared your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would see a revelation of who you are, and that as you speak to us in your word, that you would transform our hearts and our minds, and that we would be like you. Let us see how you worked in your early church and what it is that you want to do in us as well. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so far in chapter 4, we saw that the apostles, after Peter gave his sermon after healing the lame man, that the Sadducees especially, they weren't happy with that because they didn't believe in miracles, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter was talking about how they have seen Jesus. He is raised from the dead, and there is life and salvation only in Jesus. So they were upset about that, and they dragged them, Peter and James, before the Sanhedrin and started talking to them and threatening them and telling them they can no longer talk about this resurrection of Jesus. And of course they said, you decide, are we going to follow after you guys or after what God says? And they follow after God, which makes the statement, if you kneel before God, you can stand before anybody, so very true. If we will bow before God, if we will kneel before him, there is no other authority that we need to worry about. He is the ultimate authority. Now today, as we go on with chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, because chapter 5 begins with the word but, how do you start a chapter with but? So the scriptures are inspired of God, but the numbers, some guy was helping us out with that and put them in, and some of them, I don't think that that's where they should have gone. But anyway, it doesn't make any difference. But today, as we look at a couple things maybe you're familiar with, we need to look at that there's a misnomer that loving your neighbor means having a socialist mandate for your church. That it's the same thing. In fact, this last week, I was reading an article about Jesus and whether he was a socialist. Surely he was a socialist, right? And the article begins by asking what kind of government Jesus would set up if he came to earth again. And the question itself is full of foolishness because we know that Jesus is coming again, isn't he? And what kind of a kingdom is he going to set up when he gets to earth? It's going to be a theistic monarchy. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who's going to be in charge of everything because A, he's God, B, all authority is given to him. So because of that, that's the authority that he's going to set up, the government that he's going to set up. Secondly, we know that Jesus had the opportunity to go into politics. Remember at his triumphant entry, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, up to a couple hundred thousands of people there welcoming Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And they were there singing Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, because they wanted to, they had every intention of setting him up and making him king at that time. Politics, it's handed to him. You're the one, be our king. And he just wandered away from it. So he had the opportunity to go into politics if he had wanted to, but he did not. Jesus wasn't on earth for the purpose of politics. He was on earth to seek and save the lost. And the church isn't on earth for the purpose of politics. Our responsibility is to seek and save the lost. Now that said, is it the right and duty of the individual believer to be good citizens, to desire and work for good government and godly people to be in control of the government? Absolutely. But the church is here to seek and save the lost, to bring about the gospel and make sure that people understand that. Because if the government is we the people, then isn't the best way for the government to become godly is to make the people godly? So if we will share the gospel with people and bring them to a place of understanding Christ, we have done the very best thing we can for our government. Did Jesus say, all authority is mine, therefore go and set up my kingdom on the earth? Because that's the theology of some people called the kingdom now theology. that they think that God is setting up his kingdom now so that everybody has to be a Christian or it's just a horrible thing. But that isn't what we see in Scripture whatsoever. Jesus said, "All authority is mine. Now therefore go and make disciples of all people, of all nations." He also said, "My kingdom is not of this earth, or my followers would have rescued me," is what he said to Pilate, isn't it? And those 100,000 of people that were in Jerusalem, they could have easily overthrown the army of the Romans at that point to have released Jesus. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to seek and save the lost. So our mindsets, our worldviews must line up with Jesus' agenda, or we've missed the point of being his disciples. Disciples are supposed to continue the work of the master. If that was his work, then it is also our work. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see about spiritual warfare, the battle for the mind it talks about. And part of that battle of the mind is making sure that we understand that we're to take every thought captive. But the context of that tells us that what that is making sure that we banish any thoughts, any views, any philosophies that are contrary from Scripture and from what it is that God wants us to do. To take the things that we want to do for maybe our own agenda, our own flesh, and say, no, that isn't what Jesus was saying. So the battle for the mind is to think the way that Jesus thinks. So let's pick it up this morning. We are in chapter 4. Beginning with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. All right, well, people go right past the all things in common, to the all things in common, instead of looking and seeing that they were of one heart and soul. So let's stop early with this and look at that. How did they come to the place of being of one heart and one soul? Well, a few weeks ago, we were talking about that just two chapters earlier when we saw that the unity of the church was because they were focused on, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, and to fellowship. Those were the things that were important to them. Those were the things that the church was about. That was the thing that was the mission of the church. And so these people were all in one accord doing that. They were listening to what the Holy Spirit had to say. They were listening to what the apostles said. They were praying and they were fellowshipping one with another. And because of that, it brings about this mindset that everybody is so important that we can't be having anybody going without. People are getting saved by the thousands, which is awesome if they live in town. But many of these thousands and thousands of people who have come to Christ are leftovers from being there at Pentecost, for the feast at Pentecost. Hundreds of thousands of them were there for that reason, and many of them have been converted to Christianity, and they want to know more about it before they go home. So they've been there for a little while now. And when they came to town, they have two ways of taking care of themselves as far as sleeping arrangements go. Go and be visitors at other people's houses, which a lot of times you did. It was just the custom to go down to the Central Park, find people, and bring them to your home. That was the way of fellowship and the way of hospitality back then. But another way is to set up kind of temporary camping type facilities, and at this point, those things are all being taxed. Not taxed by the government. I'm just saying that they're wearing out. That it's not being as efficient as it had been when they began. And so we're starting to have needs with these people. And the reason I bring this up is because we can't really understand the principles that we're going to see today unless we understand the condition that the people were in at that time. Why would they do this? Why would they say nothing is my own? Why would they share with everybody else? Well, a lot of the people had no other choice. In looking at the word that we have here when it says having all things in common, I think it's going to be helpful for us to realize their motivation behind it. The word in the Greek is koinos, which is where we get the word koinonia from, which is fellowship. This is the root word for fellowship, having all things in common, because they considered themselves to be one. They considered themselves to be family. They were all one unit. They were all one body. And when they saw themselves as that, then there wasn't any individual. There was the one congregation there. It makes sense. It makes common sense because they had all things in common. The appearance of this communal living was one of the things that really drew hippies to Christianity, looking at it. They came and they saw this, hey, wow, we can be communal. Hey, we can do all these different things. But it didn't really pan out exactly like they thought because they thought it was a do whatever we want to and live however we want to rather than being a body of Christ. Let's look again at verse 33 and see how it pans out. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was among them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So we look at this, it's kind of the pinnacle of the early church. Things seem to be going perfectly. We don't hear of any of the problems. I'm sure there were problems logistically and otherwise with that, but everything is going as well as it possibly can, it seems. And it says that there is success everywhere and that there is abundant grace. How cool to be in this place where everything seemed to be perfect, a perfect church. And we're told that we shouldn't join the perfect church because we'll screw it up. And we see that a little bit later on as well. But the love for one another makes you see what their need is as more important than what you have. No one is willing to let people go with need. And so we have a couple of principles with this. Principle number one is nothing belongs to you. Nothing belongs to you. It says in verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Jesus is the king. Let's understand that. Jesus is the king. He owns everything. Everything belongs to the king. We are stewards living in his house. Means we get to use those things, but we use them for the purpose that the king has told us. So they belong to him, but we get to use them. It means that the purpose of anything that we have is to be used for the kingdom of God. Anything that we hold on to, anything that we have in our possession, actually belongs to the kingdom. Now, for those that think that the Old Testament principle of tithing is over because that's the Old Testament, you might want to rethink that because the New Testament here says, give it all. Give it all. Because everything belongs to God because, well, he's God. He's the king. And it's a difficult thing for us to deal with sometimes because we say, oh, everything belongs to God. But I remember when I was in college at New Mexico State University, I had a 1965 Mustang. It was a little beat up, but it was a cool car. And it had those cool details. Had the horse on it, right? Had the Mustang on there, 289, because that was the engine size. And I was pretty happy with those things. And I just talked to Susan about how everything I have belongs to God. Well, someone stole God's horses off of God's car, and I was upset. And Susan says, well, they're not yours. They're just God's anyway. I married her anyway, but I'm... So everything belongs to God, and we need to keep that in mind and think about it in that way. New Testament standard is that, hey, it all belongs to God. If he wants to use it for his kingdom, we need to be able to release it for that. The second principle is it belongs to the church. And I love it when you guys hold your breath when I say things like that. Hold on for a little while. Just keep that breath for a little. In a couple minutes, we'll get to a place where you go, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But this principle has two parts to it. The first thing is that a lot of people misunderstand what it means in order to take care of the poor. The mandate to take care of the poor, to take care of people. Well, first and foremost, we see through Scripture that it has to do with taking care of those people who are in the church that are poor. The first priority are the people in the church. Now, do we help the people outside of the church who are poor? Yes. We have a pantry. We have the opportunity, people come by and we're able to help them with gift cards to grocery stores, and we do things for them. But the mandate is for the people in the church first and foremost. We see that a little later on in chapter 6. We're going to talk about accountability for those who are receiving from the distribution here. Here it says that those people in the church were giving one another, and in the church they had no need. The second part of it pertains to why you give financially, where and why you give. These people take it and put it at the apostles' feet. They say, you guys take this and do whatever it is that you think that you ought to do with it. You guys decide. Do you trust your deacon board to decide those things for this congregation? See, a lot of people don't in different churches around the world. A lot of people don't trust them. They will take their offerings and they will give them to other Christian organizations over giving them to the church because, well, they trust those a little bit more or something. Sometimes they will buy things for the church, something they think that the church needs instead of just giving to the church and letting the church decide. Well, I understand that thinking. Susan and I, with some of our offering, we don't give all of our offering to the church. We have some of it that when we see a need, then we can go, oh, hey, you're going to be a room counselor for a camp with a bunch of foster children, and you have the opportunity to give Christ to these lives. Absolutely, here you go. You need a prosthetic eyeball over in the Philippines? Here you go. We can take care of those different needs because we take that offering and can use it other places. But the first part belongs to the church, and so we lay it before the deacon board and say, you guys know what the needs are. Take care of those needs. So, do we see it that way? I remember seeing someone yell at Pastor Jim a while back. Jim was the pastor before me. And I remember him being all upset at Jim because he wouldn't let the other guy have his way with whatever it was. He says, well, I'm just going to withhold my tithe until you see it my way. Well, it isn't your tithe, it's God's tithe. So you've got to argue with God about that. Anyway, in verse 32, we saw that it said, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So let me ask you, do you trust your deacon board? If you don't, it's because you don't know them. If you knew your deacon board, you would go, hey, these guys, they care about what's going on. We already give you a list of the things that it's used for. And the books are always open. You can always find out. So talk to your deacons. Find out what it is. Find out, well, why are we giving mission money over to the Philippines? Why are we giving mission money over to these people? Why are we doing this? Why are we taking care of that? Why are we going out into the neighborhood and setting up a block party for people that we don't know? We'll tell you. You should trust them because they're trustworthy. But regardless of any of that, we should never have believers inside the church that are hurting, that are without completely. See, when we talk about money coming to the church, a lot of people think, well, it belongs to the church for receiving. But if the church isn't giving what it receives, then we've missed the point. A lot of people think that when a pastor says something like this, oh, it belongs to the pastor, so he can have all these different things. No, no. It belongs to the church so the church can meet the needs of everybody in the church. And if there's ever any kind of need in the church, then we should be able to take care of that. I was going to ask you if anyone had a testimony about any way that the church has helped them with anything, had any kind of a testimony about receiving help from this church. But before I had a chance to, Jerry already did. With his heart attack and all his surgeries and all the different stuff going on there. People go, Jerry needs some help financially, and I get to cut the check. Well, Dave cuts the check. I get to give it to him. I get the good part. Hey, you know, here's some money. Other people have received help the same kind of way. Anybody have a testimony? I didn't plan to ask you, but anybody receive help from the church in any way like that? We've got Gail, Kathleen, the bishops, Kevin, Leanne. Okay, so it's to be given to the church, to be given to the world so that people know about it. I know that myself. Like, oh man, haven't had a chance to get any firewood this year. What am I going to do? God, give me some chance to get out and get some firewood. Oh, hey, wait, somebody just put a load of firewood in my driveway. How about that? Coincidence, which is a miracle God doesn't get credit for. So, yeah, it's happened to me. I got to hand out checks to some of these teenagers for a scholarship. Like, we weren't expecting anything. No, that's kind of the cool part. But people were able to come and say, hey, we believe that God wants us to give money to you so that you can have a good start at your education. And I got to give that money to people who are like, thank you. Anyway, so the work of God's people, even in our giving, is to bless in these ways. One of the ways that the early church was able to bless the poorer people in the church was through their agape feasts. We call them potlucks. We should have one today. Oh, wait, yeah, it's in the bulletin, isn't it? What they would do with that, and for the poor people, it was the one day a week where they got a decent meal. A lot of times they struggled along and they just had bread or they just had the very least of whatever. But at the agape feast, they would be able to eat nourishing food, stuff that would last them the rest of the week. And the story goes, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, but that the rich people went through line first. That's kind of common. You're the upper class, you're the whatever. You guys go first. And the rich people went through, and all they ate was the humble stuff that the poor people brought. All I have is bread. All I have is rice and beans. All I have is whatever. And so the rich people went through line first, and they took all of that so that all that was left for the poor people was the really good stuff that they could never afford on their own. So that's the story that's given with that. And I tend to think that it was probably true from the sources and things. So the idea of being able to bless other people. Now, again, we tend to bless people too much, especially with potlucks. And we gotta, yeah, even in our small groups and stuff, we just don't bring dessert anymore because we just can't handle it anymore. Like I said the other day, we call ourselves Calorie Chapel too often. So anyway, but we should give. And some people think, well, I can't give because I have so much debt. I have so many bills. I have so much stuff. But first of all, God blesses those who give. If you just say, God, I'm going to give. I'm going to just give. Then God's going to bless you financially and help you financially with that. And secondly, when you do that, you make it possible for the entire body to be taken care of. And then after that, we're able to overflow to the rest of the world. The thing is that if you ever have need then, it's to take care of you as well. We want to make sure that you're taken care of as well. The principle of this, again, is that it belongs to the church, the people of the church, the body, not the pastor, but the body of the church. Not to make us wealthy, not to make sure that everyone has an abundance of money and redistribute wealth, but to make sure that everybody is healthy and safe. It's to make sure that we meet the needs of our people. We might not all be able to afford iPhone 9s or whatever they are nowadays. We might not be able to do all the other things in order to have big riches and stuff. We might not be able to have Mercedes. We might not be able to have these other things, cable, all these other things I've never had. But it should keep us from having no food. It should keep us from not being able to go to the doctor because we can't afford it. It should be something where we're not driving a death trap of a car when we have the body of Christ around us to take care of those things. So we're here to take care of people. You don't hear that a lot of time. But the money that you give, it's to take care of people and your people. And if you have need, this is where you should come, so that we can take care of you as well. But let me ask you, what is our motivation for giving? Well, I feel pressured. People are looking at me whether I'm going to give or not. when the basket comes by, I have to give because there's too much pressure. Well, forget about it. Nobody passes a basket, first of all. So you don't have to worry about that. If you feel like you're pressured, please stop feeling like you're pressured. You shouldn't be. It's up for the people who are part of the body to take care of it. And especially, I mean, we got lots of visitors today. A lot of times visitors think, wow, if I don't give, then they're going to think that I'm a terrible person. Why would you give? You're visitors. So what is your motivation for it? If you're feeling pressured, please stop feeling pressured. If it's because you want to appear to be holy, well, then you should listen to the rest of this message because it may talk you out of it. But if it's for joy because of what God has given you, if it's out of love for those whose lives you're able to teach, if it's because you're honoring God because you know that all of it comes from Him anyway and you give back to Him to show that you trust Him, those are the reasons to be giving. Sorry. I was talking to a financial planner a couple weeks ago. She grew up in the youth group here way back in the day. And she asked my opinion as a pastor about whether she should approach pastors with a plan where it would increase giving to the church. And it would do so because what she would do is come in and talk to the congregation and try to sell you life insurance. So that in selling you life insurance, you could get the tax deduction now for doing that because you're giving it to the church. And then later on, the church will be able to have that extra money. Yeah, sounds interesting. And she said, they will give if it decreases their tax burden. Like, really? That's why people give? Because it decreases their tax giving? You know, I'm cool that the government does that for us, but boy, you know, I hope that it's because our hearts are so closely knit with God that we want to bless Him instead. And I told her, well, that would probably be a great thing for a lot of pastors, but this is Calvary Chapel. And we just never, ever, ever want to have any kind of appearance of coercion. We go through the Bible, and there are times when we come across where it talks about money, and so we talk about money. And whenever we come across a place that talks about money and we talk about it, we have visitors like, I mean, it's just amazing. First time Jenny came talking about money and she just laughed at me. It was, anyway. You need to give as the Lord puts in your heart because that's what Paul said. If the Lord says, hey, you should give, then you should give. But it should be because you're happy to do so. And if Paul says it, it's good enough for me. Anyway, the greatest principle from this example is that their lives were melded together, not just their finances. Their lives were melded together. They gave of themselves heart and soul, it says. They were committed to the unity of it, and it had to be, because there wasn't another church down the street where they could get together, and if someone in this place ticked them off, they could go somewhere else. They had to be able to work it out. If they were offended, they fixed it. And it says here that they withheld nothing. And it seems to include that they did not withhold forgiveness and grace to one another either. They seemed to understand that they could not have bitterness and resentment, that they had to love one another, that they didn't even have the right to hold on to an offense. But see, today, the church is a consumer market. There's all sorts of pressure upon the leadership to make it something, well, where it's going to attract people and where it will cause them to be able to come and have everything that they want. It's like being the director of the love boat or something where you've got plenty of activities for people instead of having people ask the question, does God want me to be in this place? Does God want me to be used in this place? Does God want me to be fed in this place? The average parishioner has to be begged and coddled just to stay, according to Pew Research. And they continue and say, just so that they can be a hindrance to the rest of the church. It's pretty harsh, but it talks about how much energy goes into trying to make people happy about things that aren't important in the church. Now, the question is, should we take this principle of giving everything into a big fund and have people just take what they want? Should we do this next week? Should we see how few people are here by saying, we're going to have you come and bring all your deeds and have you come and bring all your pink slips and bring all your cash account, your bank accounts and bring all those things and lay them before our feet? Should we do that? Let's not. Okay, because I don't think that what they're saying here is something that we're supposed to do today. In fact, this is not a principle in Scripture because it's only mentioned once. In all the different churches that we see set up by Paul and by all the other people, it doesn't even suggest anything like this. So what we look at is that we see a need in this church that this church was willing to take care of because of the people who were there that didn't live there, because of these different things. They were willing to give everything that they had in order to make it go. But it is not an example for us today. For one thing, we also know that Paul got offerings from the churches from around the world wherever he went, and he brought them to the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were so financially hurt from this micro-socialism that they could not afford to exist without Paul's help. So, no, I don't think that we should go and do that. We can glean from this a social awareness and opening up our lives and opening up even our homes to people, stuff that you guys already do. Hey, we've got someone coming to town and they have need of a place to stay. Can they stay at your place? And there are people who have already said, when that happens, bring them here. When they haven't said it, I've sent out an email and had people, yes, use us. So we already have that, but we always need more of it, don't we? We always need more love. We always need more hospitality. So we can glean those kinds of things. We can glean the sacrificial giving of our lives to people and being hospitable to people. We can always increase that, but that's the thing that we can really give from here. If you give for the right reason, then you'll be blessed because of it. But now let's look at verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What nickname would the apostles give you? They called him Barnabas. That isn't a name. His name's Joseph. They call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. You know, we've seen some nicknames in the Bible that are less complimentary, shall we say. Simon the leper, Rahab the harlot. I mean, some of these nicknames aren't necessarily ones that you want. James and John, the sons of thunder, because their temper got away with them. Yeah, I was thinking about that for our church. What nicknames might we have around this place? Yeah, well, anybody that takes Floyd's place at giving announcements and stuff like that, everyone's Pink Floyd for that. We know that, but we have some other ones. I was thinking about Barbara the Busy, because she's always busy doing stuff. And Leanne the Lionheart, because, boy, when she gets stirred up, she's got some passion and stuff. Kathleen the Cleaner, because, man, everything, she's after all of this stuff. And I was thinking, for me, the apostles would call me the Punisher. Right? So, but there's one other thought that I had to share, and it would be the nickname Robert the Mullet. Robert the Mullet. Because known Robert for over 30 years, and though it's changed color, it has always been there. Business in the front and party in the back, right? And if you ever cut that thing, I will take you out and we'll have a drink, all right? We can call it a mullet off cocktail. It's awesome. All right, but son of encouragement, what a nice ring that had to it. And he was encouraging in a lot of ways, and we're going to see more of it as we get through the book. But his giving is recognized as encouragement as well. Perhaps it is because he gave land. But a lot of them gave land. Why would that be important? Well, it says that he is a Levite of Cyprian birth. So where did he get land? Because we see from the Old Testament that the Levites didn't get land. That was not a part of their inheritance. So where did he get land? I have no idea. But maybe that's why it was special that he was able to give it away. For Barnabas, it may have been a big deal to have had land, and to give it away was even bigger. But what happens when people see someone like Barnabas do something and get accolades for doing so? Man, son of encouragement, man. Look at this Barnabas guy. Other people might want to get in with it as well. And so chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The issue isn't that they didn't give enough. They didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to give anything. The problem was that they had the pretense of trying to be considered leaders in this church. They wanted to pretend that they were spiritually elite like these other people while all the time being carnal. James in chapter 1 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, literally in this case. But notice in verse 3 that Peter says that Satan is the one that started this by putting it in his heart, but then he conceived it in his heart. He went on with it and sought out a plan for it. When Satan comes to us and tells us something, that's not a sin. We can't do anything about that, but when he's done that, we need to reject it right away because it becomes sin when we are tempted to see how to bring it to fruition. Let me ask you, though, how did Peter know that these guys were lying? Well, the spiritual gift of word of knowledge, I assume. The Holy Spirit knew, and he told Peter. At the church campout last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 40, and part of that, after just talking about how awesome God is and how he knows everything, it then came to a point where it said, how is it that you guys are trying to hide your sin from God? How is it that you think that God doesn't know about these things when you know he's all-knowing? Well, how indeed for Ananias and Sapphira, yet we probably dare not ask the question ourselves either. It isn't a matter of money. God only uses the matter of money to reveal the treasure of our heart. Where is our treasure? What is the priority for us? And to give us the opportunity to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not this world and not its treasure as well. These people are trying to love God and money, and it doesn't work that way. When we have a relationship with God, everything belongs to him. Everything is his, and we go from there. Did God tell them to give everything? Don't know. But he didn't tell them to lie. So it's important to realize that Peter did not strike them dead. He simply knew about it and told them about it. But how far does grace extend? Because remember back in verse 33, it says that there was abundant grace here. But here in chapter 5, God strikes them dead. How is that grace? Well, most people believe that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers, but they were actually wicked people that were trying to get into the church. Satan was trying to infiltrate the church with them. So the grace is upon the believers when God makes his church holy. These people in the church were spared the people of compromise in a place of leadership, at least for a while. See, this group of people, this church, is a new thing in town, and a lot of people wanted to be involved with it. They saw it as a place to bring about influence and receive power. Isn't that what happened with the Pharisees when they came? They saw John the Baptist was baptizing people and thousands of people were coming. They wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be recognized as a part of it. And John told them, "You guys go away, you brood of vipers. Until you show proof of repentance, fruit of repentance, don't come here." And they said, "You can't judge us." No, that was something else anyway. A very important piece of doctrinal understanding, real quick with this, Peter tells them that they lied to God and that they lied to the Holy Spirit. It's plain for us to understand that Peter understood that the Holy Spirit is God, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. So God has been adding to the church over and over throughout these chapters, but now he has a little bit of subtraction. But when they have this subtraction, they're going to multiply. Our goal should not be to fill these chairs with people, but to make disciples out of all people that will come. There will be people who will not want to be in a church that makes disciples. We've had many of them leave because, well, we didn't know that you were going to want us to have a relationship with God. We just thought we could be cool, you know, and go about our way. So our mission is to make disciples of people and make sure that it's not just trying to fill the church with people that don't love God. Let's finish up real quick. Verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they are all being healed. There's more power with fewer people if those people are true believers in Christ, if the Spirit of God is really filling them, really leading them, really empowering them. It says here that they had church at Solomon's portico. It was outside the temple proper part of the whole facility thing there, and it made a great place for them to be able to do that, but they had to meet at different times because they couldn't all fit there at one time. They had multiple services. They had the opportunity to be able to share God with a lot of different people and bring them to a point of discipleship. So what is our takeaway from this today? What should we make sure that we hold on to with this? Well, number one, we belong to one another. We belong. We're a part of one another because we're all Christ's body, Christ's family. We can't hold back things from one another. We can't hold on to our stuff and think our stuff belongs to us and have such plans for our things that it doesn't include blessing and taking care of one another. Secondly, we need to be holy. Our motives should be pure. And we should remember that we represent a holy God. If we're going to have the power of God, it's going to be because we're living in the holiness that he's provided for us. We must be about living godly lives instead of just however we want to. And the third, God's power is present when his people are surrendered to him, and not when they're seeking their own way within the church. We have to find out what God's way is. We have to seek after that. We have to desire that. And we have to give our all for that, physically, emotionally, financially, everything, because he's God and we're simply stewards. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we look at it and well, you ask a lot sometimes, God. You ask things of us to be true believers, to truly trust you, to truly give you our all and everything that we have. And so it's difficult sometimes, Lord, but I pray that you would cause our minds to only think the way that you think, that our hearts would feel the way that you want us to feel. Give us a love and compassion for especially those in the church, but those in the world too, that we would meet needs with the abundance that you've given us. You have blessed us so much that the very least we can do is bless you and bless others with it. Help us to be mindful and loving of others so that we are concerned because you even gave your best. You gave your only son. And if you did not withhold Jesus, why would we withhold anything? So we gave you thanks for your word today, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather into fellowship with the potluck afterwards. And we do pray that you'd bless that food and bless our fellowship, Lord. Cause us to be one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.